Friends, it's a special joy for me to be with you once again for our last time this year for our study of Paul's journeys as described in the book of Acts. And of course, we've already covered a lot of territory, haven't we, these days? Starting in Jerusalem and going up to Antioch and into what is southeastern Turkey today in his first missionary journey. And then we began his second missionary journey, this time not with Barnabas and John Mark, but with whom? Silas, a Roman citizen, an outstanding leader in the Jerusalem home church to represent the Jewish perspective from that home church in Jerusalem, which was so important, remember, in the transition period between the day of Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later in AD 70. This was a Jewish-Christian phase of church history, which makes complications for our thinking today, living as we do in more or less a Gentile Christianity all over the world. We have to keep that distinction in mind, do we not? And of course, today we begin to study more of his great second missionary journey with Silas at Philippi, coming over here to Thessalonica and to Berea and down to Athens, and then to Corinth, and we're going to see some things that happen in Corinth. If you'll turn in your Bible with me, please, now, to the book of Acts. And let's begin, please, with chapter 18, verse 11. This is an amazing demonstration, geographically, what happened as the book of Acts reaches its climax with Paul finally in Rome after his third missionary journey ended in Jerusalem. He was shipped off, remember, to Rome. And there he had an amazing testimony to prisoners as he writes back to the church at Philippi. Amazing opportunities to witness to the imperial guard, in fact, in Rome. Little did he realize that his prayer of someday coming to Rome, as he wrote from Corinth, to those wonderful Christians in that great city, that he would be arriving there as a prisoner. And that whether he actually ever saw the emperor, we know not, but we know for sure he was released and went back to certain areas over here and had a ministry down in Crete, you remember, with Titus, and up in this region too. But his prayer was that he would go beyond Rome to where? Spain. Yes, over here. And when Norma and I were in Spain 25 years ago in that eastern part of the country, everybody there said the Apostle Paul was here. He was here. He was here. Just like when you go to India, southwest India, in the Kerala state, they all say, the apostle, which apostle was there? Thomas, the Martoma church. So we'd like to know where all these apostles went after the book of Acts ends. And God someday perhaps will show us that. My prayer, of course, you see here the Roman Empire and the extent of Christianity beginning to spread in that first century, in the second century, and beyond. My prayer, I appreciate your prayer with me, is that we also might go beyond to China. I was raised in China in the 1920s. My father there in the military, he was not a believer. And I spoke the language fluently when I came back nearly 80 years ago from China. And that great country of 1,200,000,000 people is on my heart. So yesterday we made our way to a Chinese restaurant in Duluth and shared with them. It wasn't the giant panda. Shared with them a Chinese, beautiful Chinese gospel card. Now, if you do that all over this part of the country, soon your congregation will be completely overwhelmed with Chinese people. So be careful. Yes, nearly 100,000,000 Chinese people have now come to Christ. When the missionaries were all thrown out of China in 1950, We thought that's the end of the Church of China. Maybe a million Chinese Christians left after 100 years of faithful seed sowing and church planting by missionaries, many of whom died, remember, about the year 1900 in the Boxer Rebellion for their ministry. And finally, John and Betty Stamm in 1935. So I just say, now, Lord, what have you done? As soon as the missionaries all left and the church began to be persecuted, it grew fantastically, one of the greatest outreaches of the gospel in the history of the church. So we are praying now that we can have our materials all translated into Chinese and sent to help Chinese pastors and teachers. Please pray with us for what we call our China Project, that God may be pleased to accomplish this. And I'm sure I can almost hear the Apostle Paul saying, Amen. Praise the Lord. His ministry still continues, does it not? Chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Verse 11. And he, that is Paul, settled there, that's Corinth, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's good news. Now the next verse, you know what's coming. But, but, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's southern Greece, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. The Bema, same word we have in 1 Corinthians 3. We'll all appear, you remember, in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and other passages. Before the judgment seat, the Bema of Christ, a raised platform. And it was my privilege in 1952 to actually see that Bema in Corinth. Take a picture of it. Big words in the front. Bema, judgment throne. And there, the Apostle Paul was brought to be confronted. And the Jews said, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. I think they mean the law of the Roman Empire. In other words, they're going to accuse him of doing what? Of promoting the worship of another king. See? And just to be in opposition to the emperor of Rome. But, praise the Lord for this one, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names like Messiah and your own law of Moses, that is, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. Look at the Roman impartiality, because Judaism was a religion that was legitimate, and Christianity was viewed as a part of the legitimate Jewish religion, you see, at that time. And so Gallio, who was a very prominent proconsul, very prominent. In fact, he was the older brother of Seneca, who was a great Roman philosopher and dramatist. But Gallio, and this is very important in the book of Acts. Luke wants you to know over and over again, Christianity is not illegal. It is not seditious. It is not insurrectionist. It is not in rebellion against the Roman government. And the whole book of Acts can almost be viewed that way, as a vindication of, an endorsement of, the legitimacy of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Luke is very, very anxious to make that point clear. All right? So what happened? He drove them away from the judgment seat, from the Bema. Praise God. They all took hold of Sosthenes, however, that is the Gentiles, the Corinthians, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. By the way, here's a possibility. The first verse, the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth said, greetings from Sosthenes. Maybe this beating got his attention and he turned to Jesus and got saved. Isn't that an amazing possibility? To join whom? Look back in verse 7. Titius Justus, and who else? Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue. So Jews were being saved in Corinth. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, Paul is going to complete his second missionary journey. Verse 18. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, that is to go back to his home church, remember, at Antioch. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila, Remember, they were co-workers with him back there in verse 3, making tents. They were outstanding Christians who loved the Lord and were willing to offer their lives to protect and promote Paul's ministry. And so they came down to Kenchrea, that's in the coastland of near Corinth. If we can just shift our pictures here for a moment, please. From Corinth, they come down to the coastal town, the port city of Kenchrea. And there, an amazing thing happens. This is very hard to explain. Look at this. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. You say, what do you mean? He went to a barber shop? No. He became a what? A Nazarite. Just like Samson, remember, in the Old Testament? Remember John the Baptist in the New Testament was a Nazarite from birth? They never cut their hair because they were taking a vow of total, special dedication to God. Maybe he's saying, thank you, God, for protecting me. You remember that wonderful vision he had back in verse 9 when God said, don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Don't be. I will be with you. I have many people in this city. Remember verse 10? Maybe he's saying, Lord, since I am a 100%... Now, this is the problem. He is 100% Christian, but he's 100% Christian Jew. You see? Now, remember, since AD 70, you don't see that anymore in the church. You don't see this anymore. But Judaism, the worship of God in the temple, and even sacrifices, was legitimate and appropriate and even required for whom? Jewish Christians. So Paul is saying here, I'm ready to take a Nazarite vow of dedication to God, to thank Him. And he has to go to Jerusalem, you see, to confirm this vow. So that is going to be the target of the end of his second missionary journey, to get back to Jerusalem. Now watch how this works. Are you ready? So they came, verse 19, to Ephesus. They crossed over the Aegean Sea, right over here to Ephesus, which is going to be a major center of Bible teaching and church planting and instruction in the Word of God for the coming years. Watch carefully. Came to Ephesus. And he left them, that's Aquila and Priscilla there. So they started, you know, a tent making business in Ephesus. They had one back in Rome. They had one here in Corinth. They had a business also now in Ephesus, where they had a home, doubtless a house church started, as we'll see. Okay? And he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, of course, from the scriptures. Now, Ephesus was a city of a third of a million people, an enormous metropolitan area, a marvelous opportunity. You remember Paul's strategy, friends, all over the Roman Empire, hit the major cities first, so that they can be, what, thoroughly instructed, discipled, indoctrinated in the whole counsel of God, and they can reach out to the communities around the cities and not the country. That was his strategy, a brilliant strategy under God. Now, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. We're going to see that here in the next chapter, in his third journey. So he set sail from Ephesus, landed in Caesarea, went up and greeted the church. What church? The home church, the mother church in Jerusalem. Pay respect, obviously, to Pastor who? James, half-brother of Jesus, and whatever apostles may have been there. We know not how many were still there. They were probably all out around the countryside, in the surrounding countries, I mean, preaching the word. We don't know about that for sure. And then he greeted that church, paid what he owed to complete the Nazarite vow, okay, and then went up here back to his home sending church at Antioch. Now, this is the last time he will be at his home church. He didn't realize that, of course, but that's the way God planned it. His last time at Antioch of Syria. Now, the beginning of his third missionary journey. Now, this is a little more complicated, friends, because we're going to have some long ministries. And let's see if we can find out how this fits together. Are you ready? Get our maps together. Thank you. There we are. Now those blue lines represent his route on his third and last great missionary journey as recorded in the book of Acts. Remember, after the book of Acts, he's released and does other missionary journeys we know very, very little about. But these are the ones that Luke records. And you say, Lord, help us to understand now how all this worked. What happened? Verse 23 of chapter 18. Having spent some time there at his home church, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. What disciples? Why, you remember the churches that he planted with the help of Barnabas at Derbe, remember? And Lystra, where he was stoned to death, and Iconium, and even Antioch, where he said, I'll never, ever set foot in the synagogue again. But he had many, many people in Antioch that he encouraged in the Lord. So important to Paul was follow-up ministry. We believe, dear friends, that it's so vastly important, not just to evangelize, to sow the seed, to win people to Christ, but to do what? Establish them in the whole counsel of God, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, Jesus said in the Great Commission. And all things includes how much of the Bible? All. Thank you. You say, Lord, that's impossible. I mean, this is a huge book. How can I teach everybody everything you ever said in the only book you ever wrote? And Jesus agrees. What does he say? And lo, I am what? With you to the end of the age. You're right. Without me, you can do nothing. But with him, we can do all things that he has commanded. So Paul is so anxious to get those Galatian churches established. They were a challenge to him for follow-up and dealing with all kinds of heresies, as the book of Galatians tells us, of course. Now, apparently, he's all alone. He has no companions. Where's Timothy? Where's Silas? By the way, we never hear of Silas again in the whole book of Acts. Did he die? I mean, did he go home? I don't know what happened. So maybe they're still back here somewhere. Last we see them, they're in Corinth, remember? Timothy and Silas. So he's all alone crossing this whole region by himself and finally comes back to Ephesus, where he promised, I'm coming back, God willing, remember, to see you again. Verse 21. Now, while Paul was moving across Turkey toward what is today Turkey, of course, toward Ephesus, what's going on in Ephesus? This is amazing. And also a challenge to our understanding. Now watch. Verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian, he came from Egypt by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He had mastered the Old Testament. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Watch this. Being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Amazing. Now, friends, John the Baptist, apparently, we're beginning to learn this in the book of Acts. Although he died, you know, a couple of years before Jesus was crucified, nevertheless, John the Baptist's influence became international. He had converts all the way down here in Alexandria, Egypt, down here, you see. And as we're going to find out, he's going to have some converts up in Ephesus, who never even heard that Jesus had died, had risen again from the dead, had taught the people for 40 days after he rose from the dead, the disciples, and ascended to heaven and sent the Spirit of God to create the church. He never heard any of this. All he knew was what? The baptism of John and the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But how it happened? He knew not. You say, that's amazing. But, God had a plan for him, though. Oh, this is amazing. When he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila showed up, and they said to themselves, this is a marvelous Bible teacher, but he doesn't know the whole story. He hasn't heard what happened to Jesus. So what did they do? Now look. They took him aside, very modestly, humbly, very graciously, very carefully. Priscilla and Aquila heard him, took him aside, that is, invited him to their apartment for Coca-Cola and potato chips. And said, now, sir, we just can't tell you how much we appreciate your ministry, but you see, you haven't heard the whole story of Jesus. I want a tape recording of that evening. Amazing. Apollos, Jesus died. Here's how it happened. He rose again. Oh, no, really? Yes. And then this happened. This happened. He went to heaven. Oh, no. And he created the church. Really? What's that? What an evening. What an evening. So when he wanted to go across to Achaia, he said, I want to go back. I want to go over here to Corinth now, right here, and teach these Corinthian Christians the whole counsel of God. Now, friends, Paul so appreciated the ministry of Apollos. He said, I planted the gospel there, and Apollos came and did what? Watered it. We worked together. We're co-workers. And the Corinthians, you know, started almost worshiping Paul, or I'm of Apollos, and I'm of... See, he said, calm down now. We're just co-workers under Christ, the Lord. He did this, I did this, and we're all going to give account, 1 Corinthians 3, to our Lord for what we've done in our ministry. But Paul had enormous appreciation for Apollos. Enormous. And I say, well, what kind of a person was he? I'll give you my opinion, friends. I think he was a born-again man who was a pre-Pentecost saint believer, see, just like Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, never became a Christian, did he? He died before the church was created. But Mary did become a Christian, according to the book of Acts, chapter 2. She was there and became part of the new church on the day of Pentecost. So we have Old Testament-type saints, pre-Pentecost, you see, like Nicodemus, born-again people who were not instructed in the whole counsel of God. As a matter of fact, as we realize, not even the Apostle Paul knew everything. He died before what book was written? Revelation. He never knew that the kingdom would last 1,000 years. He didn't know how it would end. He didn't know lots of things about the end of the world as God revealed it through John at the end of the first century. So what we have here are examples of what? Progressive revelation. New truth being added. New truth being added. New revelation. New insights. New perspectives. And so we're so blessed to live in a time of the church, the upper structures of the church. Beyond the foundation of the church, the upper stories, where we have the whole counsel of God. Praise the Lord. All of it in the Bible. If we just read it and believe it. Study it and share it with others. So Apollos, of course, eagerly grasped the new things that were told to him and went back. I mean, he had to backtrack and have conferences everywhere he'd been before and tell him the latest things that had happened. My, I'm not sure I want to live in a transition period, would you? So he helped greatly those who believed through grace. My opinion, again, is, for what it's worth, that he wrote the book of Hebrews. I think we can show that Paul did not write it, but the author of the book of Hebrews showed magnificent mastery of what? The Old Testament. Anyway, that's an opinion. Now, verse 28, what did he do? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. What a ministry. What a teacher. What a preacher of the word. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now here we have another problem. Who are these people? He said to them, there was something he could see about them that it was lacking. Here are some disciples. And Now watch carefully. This is controversial. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Notice he said, "When you believed." They are disciples who believe. Okay. Well, apparently, you could tell a difference. Paul could tell a difference. You didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Something's missing in your life. And they said, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Or to be perhaps more precise, "We have not heard whether the Holy Spirit has been given." You see. In other words, they obviously, like Apollos, had not heard that the church had been created by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You see? And I say, this is amazing, these men. How many men were there? Verse 7, 12 of them. 12 followers of John the Baptist in Ephesus, along with Apollos, remember, who hadn't even heard whether the church had been created. John the Baptist's disciples. And so, because they said, "Well, into what were you baptized then?" And said, "Into John's baptism." Now, that was a legitimate baptism. Remember, there are several different kinds of baptisms. In the Old Testament, you had proselyte baptism for whom? For Gentiles who wanted to identify openly and officially and completely with Israel. They never became Jews, by the way. Proselytes. Then we had John the Baptist's baptism, which was a baptism unto repentance. And so people who would be baptized by John, we believe, were born-again people who accepted his offer of the kingdom. On what basis? On the basis of repentance, faith, belief, transformation of your thinking perspectives about God and sin and your need of a Savior. And then, of course, Jesus announced another kind of baptism that we now observe, don't we, in practice. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we're to do something that shows that there's three persons in the Godhead. Now see, John the Baptist didn't do that, okay? Or Old Testament, proselyte baptism. So he said, "Well, what kind of baptism did you experience?" "We experienced John the Baptist baptism." "Oh, really? Well, now I'm going to tell you about another one. Christian baptism." This is amazing. Paul said John the Baptist, baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, just like Matthew 28 says, with that formula, you see. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were all 12 men. So there we have a transition period event, you see. And I will give you another opinion. There never could be possibly a person who was born again as a disciple of John the Baptist who would reject the new revelation about the finished work of Jesus and the creation of the church. All 12 men immediately said yes, because they had the Holy Spirit in them in one way, but they hadn't experienced what? Holy Spirit baptism into the body and bride of Christ, which is a distinct function of the church age only, which will end, of course, at the rapture. Now, people after the rapture will be born again, but they won't be spirit baptized into the body and bride of Christ. A great distinction between the church and Israel in terms of salvation and baptism. All right? So I say, well, now, Lord, this is amazing. They began speaking with tongues, just like those Samaritans. An outward sign, you see, to the Jews that something divine and legitimate was happening in their relationship to God. Very important. Very important. Verse 8. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue. That's the one you remember he promised back there in verse chapter 18, verse 20. I'll return again, verse 21 and to you people, thanks for inviting me back. That's rare for Paul to be invited back to a synagogue. So he entered the synagogue and continued speaking boldly for 3 months. My. Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. But, you know something's bad going to happen now, friends. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that's Jesus, the way, By the way, that's the way early Christians were often described, weren't they? People of the way. Beautiful description. I said Jesus in the way. Before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, he, instead of compromising and modifying the message to keep the crowd, to keep the opportunity, he observed and implemented what? Legitimate, biblical separation. Not isolation, separation from anything that would contaminate, compromise, or destroy the integrity and precious power of the message. He realized the time has come to do what? To leave. Very significant. Very significant. He didn't just stay and fight it out or compromise. He left. And did what? And took away the disciples, some that really believed what he taught and followed him, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus apparently was a very prominent teacher in Ephesus who had a whole building that he would use, like this beautiful building we're in right now, friends. And he would rent it out during the afternoon siesta time to whoever, whatever teachers might want to pay the rent to use the building to teach whatever they were going to teach. But he probably was notorious as a teacher. He was a tyrant. Tyrannus. But Paul the Apostle did something that amazes me. Look what happened. I mean, this is one of the most spectacular things since the Great Commission of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Look at this. This took place, verse 10, for 2 years. Wait a minute. 2 years of doing what? Reasoning daily in that school. Now, someone has estimated that during that time from about AD 53 to 56, maybe 5 hours a day, late morning, afternoon hours, who knows, maybe he would work in his tent business in the mornings or at night. And for maybe five hours a day, maybe even six days a week, someone has estimated he taught 3,000 hours of theology and Bible. 3,000 hours. Wow. Well, what was the result of that? Look, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Asia is what? This whole region here. Hundreds of thousands of people heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did this happen? It's a chain reaction program. You know how that works? You teach somebody so carefully, so deeply in the things of God that they will just automatically reach out to somebody else and say, sit down, let's talk. Then that person will say, you know, I'm amazed at these things you're telling me. I'm going to invite my family, my neighbors, and my friends. And it begins to spread and spread and spread. All in Asia heard the word. They didn't all believe, but they heard the word of the Lord Jesus. And I say, I'm amazed, because that's the dynamic of the Great Commission. Don't water down the message to win more people. Deepen the message to do what? To make real disciples who can really reach out to other people and make disciples. I wonder if you've ever heard of 2 Timothy 2:2. Timothy, the things you've heard from me, not just from me only, but from others as well, commit thou to what? Faithful men who shall be able to do what? Teach others also. Watch the chain reaction. Under God, I and others have taught you and others who are faithful men to do what? To teach others. See it going out, 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 out. You want to win the world? You want to reach Myanmar? You want to reach Zambia? You want to reach India? You want to reach Central America? I've heard rumors that your church is involved to some extent in those beautiful places, where there's darkness and desperate need for what? Deep, solid, consistent, thorough, biblical instruction in the whole counsel of God. The greatest thing you could ever do, the greatest thing, deep, solid, prolonged, in-depth teaching of the Word. For years now, we have tried to prepare courses like this on DVDs. We call it the Christian Workman Schools of Theology. We've done hundreds of hours of DVDs on Bible books, Bible theology, whole courses with syllabi and everything. for missionaries to use, for pastors to use, for people to use in their homes if they prefer. And I say, Lord, help us to get excited about doing Great Commission things your way. And watch, expect, trust for tremendous, long-term, real results and fruit. Thank you, God, for that example of Paul. Well, not only that, not only did he teach the word, but he had sign miracle powers, which, of course, we don't have today. The transition period on miracles has ended. But nevertheless, God was so merciful to reach down to the level where those people were. He performed extraordinary miracles, verse 12, so that handkerchiefs or aprons, that is, these handkerchiefs were sweatbands that he used when he worked, toiled in his tent-making business. Notice how humble, homely this is. It's not like some people today who say, if you send me your handkerchief, I will and attach a $10 bill to it, I'll pray over it and return it to you. No, thank you. Just if you were wondering. But what happened to his handkerchiefs and aprons? Look, they were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Sign miracles to attract attention to what? To the message that he was proclaiming. The downside of all that, of course, which we see everywhere today, was also evident there. Now, Luke had a sense of humor when he recorded this event. Look, please, at the next verse. But, verse 13, also some of the Jewish exorcists, that means experts supposedly in casting out demons from people, went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. I mean, they said, our methods don't seem to work too well. We're not getting much response. We're not seeing many demons coming out of people now. Let's switch our formula to one that seems to be successful that Paul uses. But it backfired. Oh, listen, don't dabble with demons, friends. Look at this. Verse 15, and the evil spirit inside this man answered and said to them, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. Uh-oh. Demons knew Paul? Yes, because he preached whom? Jesus. I wonder if demons know you or me. I don't want to ask. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? And the demon, using the body of the demoniac, attacked those men and practically beat them to death. Wow. Look at this. Verse 16. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They were deeply instructed. I'm not sure if I want a video of that one either. My. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. The fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. In fact, so much so that people who had been involved in the occult, you see, verse 18, kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, drachma. You see, a drachma represents a whole day's wages, maybe $5 million worth of very valuable occult literature. Now, actually, we have excavated those areas and have found some of that literature. It is in Paris in a museum now and can be read, and using all kinds of strange names, even some Jewish names, to oppress people with the occult. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailed. So when all these things were finished, Paul said in the Spirit of God, I'm sure that is the idea here, I'm going to Jerusalem, and after passing through Macedonia and Achaia, I must see Rome also. I've got to finish my journey. So having sent into Macedonia two of those that ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, Demetrius a silversmith. And his fellow silversmiths said, "Our whole business is being ruined. People are not buying our stuff anymore. We hate the Apostle Paul." And so they pretended that it was a religious issue, you see, in verse 27. "This trade of ours is falling into disrepute, and also the temple of the great goddess Artemis," or Diana, a famous, fantastic temple in Ephesus, the ruins of which are still available to be observed today, friends. And they went absolutely berserk. "Our business is wrecked and ruined." Now, you know, when Billy Sunday used to preach in cities, what businesses were badly hurt? The local liquor business. Right. Amazing. Things could happen in those days. You wonder if that kind of thing will ever happen again. But these businessmen were enraged and stirred up the whole city. And just, I mean, they could have torn Paul to pieces and almost killed his two helpers, Gaius and Aristarchus. But finally, Luke is very careful here. Watch it now. To make it clear that the riot was illegal, was dangerous for the reputation of the city of Ephesus in the Roman Empire, and the whole thing ended with tremendous victory for Paul and his companions and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, Luke just summarizes the end of this, a magnificent third missionary journey, by telling us in verse chapter 20, verse 1, after this ended, he went through Macedonia. Now watch, here we go, friends, up through here, all the way down here to Greece, southern Greece, where he spent 3 months and wrote the book of Romans, okay, and had a plan to go on to Spain, remember, as he explains to the Roman church in his letter. Then he is going to be killed as he's about to get on a boat to go back to Jerusalem, so he decides to go this route instead, and he has another purpose. Not just to establish churches where he had been, like Corinth, but to do what? Collect an enormous offering from all these churches to give to whom? The mother church in Jerusalem. Why? They were suffering enormously in Jerusalem because they were excommunicated, they were persecuted, killed, and there were probably maybe 30 or 40,000 Christians, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that were suffering greatly and starving to death even. So Paul says, here's an opportunity for the Gentile Christians to say thank you to the mother church in Jerusalem who sent us forth with this precious message of the gospel. So he has a large team of people, so there's no question mark as to who has the money or what it's being used for. You see, accountability in the use of money. Very important. He explains all this, remember, in Corinthians and other places in the New Testament. So they're on their way back to Jerusalem with all of this money. And so they're going to meet up here now as they come back. And Luke joins them as they approach right here the city of Troas. And they wait until Sunday morning when the saints would gather, you see, to honor the resurrection day of Jesus. And there, something very important happened. Look at this. Chapter 20, are you there? Verse 7. "And on the first day of the week," that's Sunday, "when we," that Luke is with them now, "were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." Now, wait a minute. Till when? Midnight. Hours and hours and hours of teaching. And there were many lamps in the upper room gobbling up the oxygen, you see. And people got sleepy, including one young man named Eutychus, who fell into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. I mean, a long-winded preacher here, friends. And he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. That's awful. We don't want to see anybody in the balcony falling over here. So, I mean, this was just a temporary interruption in his lecture. So he rushed down, embraced this dead body, and said, "Don't be troubled. His life is in him." That's a prophecy. Just like Elijah did. Just like Elisha did. Just like the Apostle Peter did. And Jesus especially. And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten and talked with them a long while until daybreak, My. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, says Luke, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. He walked 20 miles to go to the ship, to take off to go to Jerusalem. So here we are. Now he's on the ship coming down here. He deliberately bypasses Ephesus. He doesn't want to spend hours and days talking to friends there and former and disciples. So he says, let's stop right here at Miletus and have the people of Ephesus come down to meet us right here at Miletus. And there was a magnificent fellowship and a farewell time, admonition from the Lord. And of course, Paul did what? He warned them, I'll probably never see you again. Never again. And he was warned over and over again. He said, don't you ever go to Jerusalem thinking you're going to survive. Because when you get to Jerusalem, sir, you're going to be horribly treated. Horribly treated. And that's a story of its own. How Paul said, I'm willing to die for my Lord. God didn't say, don't go. He said, if you go, prepare for horrible treatment. Horrible. And he got it. He was almost torn to pieces, remember, by Jewish mobs in the temple. And so, friends, he finally worked his way back to Jerusalem and there was welcomed by Pastor James and by the elders. We don't know where the apostles were, but James, of course, then explains to him what he has to do to be what? Accepted and appreciated by the Jerusalem church after he presented these maybe vast sums of money to support the poor saints, the poor believers of Jerusalem. And thus his third missionary journey, friends, came to an end. And there, deadly, he had no idea what was going to happen next. But what happened? He was finally, after a couple of years in prison, sent off in a ship to Rome. And the book of Acts comes to an end in Rome. Friends, thank you, we say to God, for this marvelous, inspired, inerrant, accurate account of how the gospel went forth in concentric circles farther and farther away, the strategy of the Holy Spirit in teaching the word and making disciples to the ends of the world, that we might implement what they began. With deep apology, I have to say, I have no time to greet you as I leave. We're rushing immediately to the airport. And I just pray that we'll make safe connections as I go to Detroit, Salt Lake City, Spokane, Washington, 3 stops on the airline to meet our family in Idaho for 3 days with them and then back home, God willing, on Thursday. Just for a 3-day catch-up time before we go to New York for more ministries, and pray that our China project will continue, that God will be pleased to implement what we believe is the great commission of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, how I thank you for this wonderful church, where the Word of God is taken seriously, studied diligently, and the outreach, yes, to Asia, Africa, around the world, Central America. May Christ our Lord be honored. May His Word be prospered, even in Satan's world. We pray these things now and thank you. In Jesus' precious name and for His glory, amen.
Well, once again, on behalf of the Saints of Duluth Bible Church, as well as others that are gathered here, we just want to thank Dr. Wickham for his wonderful teaching in the book of Acts. He has a plane to catch, so he's not going to be around after the service to greet you and meet with you. He's off to serve the Lord somewhere else. I mean, it's incredible. Is he 86 or 85? He's 85. F85. And you know, I loved how he used that pointer and, you know, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and he stuck it way over there on that corner, remember? You know, I also hit on my life verse today. You know, sometimes people have life verses. You know, mine was Paul was long preaching. And I always like how the man that fell, you know, out of the window area, his name was Eutychus. Do you know what that means in the Greek? Fortunate. He was fortunate Paul was there. And the moral of the story is don't fall asleep when the preacher's preaching unless the preacher has the ability to raise you from the dead. So good that you were with us for this conference. We just, again, thank the Lord for all that He has done in our hearts and minds. We pray that we could retain some of this, apply it. It was fascinating to hear Him walk through those things, and I'm sure He could have said a lot more if time permitted. It seems so appropriate to end our conference with, "It is well with my soul." We'll have the ladies in stanza 2, guys in stanza 3, a cappella on the last stanza, and let's stand as we sing. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Now the ladies. The It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Now the fellows. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious sun. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, it's the day when the faith shall be signed. The clock be rolled back at the scroll. The trump shall resound. And the Lord shall be said, even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well. Once again, all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.